Jennifer. Good morning. It is good to be back here to be able to share the Word of God with you. Before I jump into the message this morning, I just want to take just a brief minute just to say that I know that Pastor Jeff is leaving to take care of his father, and God uses the church to shape his pastors, and God uses his pastors to shape the church. And I have no doubt that in his time here, Pastor Jeff has been greatly blessed by you all as a family, and I'm sure that he has been a tremendous blessing to you as a church. And so I just want to encourage all of you to continue to pray for Pastor Jeff, pray for his father's health, pray for that God will bring another faithful servant to come to serve with you, to grow with you, to be part of this family, and to have faith and believe that God always brings a man after his own heart to the church that he wants to use to chisel, to grow, and to mold. So if there are any doubts, if there are anxieties, I pray that God will address those and that you will believe in him and trust in him. A couple months ago, there were interesting thing about 2 months ago in May. On the same day, two separate headline news broke that were unrelated in their incidents, but the nature of the news prompted many newscasters, journalists, newspapers to write and to consider the relationship between the two. What I'm talking about is what happened 2 months ago. The first news that broke was in New York City that came out that the former president of the International Monetary Fund, Dominique Strauss-Kahn, was accused of an alleged rape attempt on a hotel maid. And then later that same day, a separate news item broke that said the former governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, was discovered to have fathered a bastard child with a maid of his, and that this has been going on for many, many years. Two separate news, two different individual, powerful men, worldly renowned, famous, wealthy, been in positions of power for a long time. Also men who've been surrounded by rumors and news of affairs, of using their positions of power, of influence, to make unwanted sexual advance against those who work with them or under them. And it's interesting for many people, when those two incidents broke on the same day, at least the news that came out the same day, many people started to wonder, is there a relationship between power and sexual temptation? And it seems like people were saying, you know, it seems like temptation just comes to these people in power, and these people in power, these politicians, men of influence, they just have a hard time resisting seduction and temptation, or they make unwanted advances. What is it about people in positions of power that they cannot resist temptation for whatever reason? And what's interesting is I want to suggest to you this morning is how you handle success and temptation reveals, or you could say reveals your integrity or leads you to infamy. And this is true not only for people in power, but it's for common people as well as for people in the Bible. And this morning, that's what I want to do, is I want to share with you from Scripture, from a famous story of Joseph, to see what we can learn about temptation and success, as well as integrity. Those are the three points that we're going to look at this morning today. Success, temptation, and integrity. In fact, to put it more clearly, the three points of our message this morning is complete success, comprehensive temptation, and costly integrity. Now, I hope most of you are aware or familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was betrayed by his brothers, sold to a band of traders, the Ishmaelites, and eventually ends up in the land of Egypt. He's sold into the household of Potiphar, which is where we find the story in chapter 39 of Genesis. So if you'll turn your Bibles there with me, and if you don't, I'm sure you can read it for you. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I hope you will follow along this story in this passage. Now, it's in this foreign setting, in this foreign country of Egypt, that we find a different challenge that Joseph has to deal with. Now, the first thing that we see in this story, and the first point that we're going to look into, is complete success. Now, you must understand who Potiphar is. The Bible tells us that he was the captain of the guard under Pharaoh. There are a lot of ideas as to what that position really is exactly. Now, the two most common and most plausible theories are, one, that this is literally a position as the chief of security for Pharaoh. In other words, Potiphar could be the head of the secret service for Pharaoh of his time. The other possibility is that Potiphar is the commanding general of the military of Egypt. In other words, that would make Potiphar the second most powerful person in the kingdom of Egypt behind Pharaoh. But in either case, as you can imagine, this is a really important and a powerful position. Potiphar is someone who holds considerable influence, incredibly wealthy, and tremendously successful. Now, mind you, this is also one of the most powerful positions in arguably the most advanced and powerful kingdom of its time in its area, Egypt. So here comes Joseph, we're told. He's sold into Potiphar's house as a slave. He's probably in the early 20s by this time. He's already been in Potiphar's service for several years. He's very gifted and capable, having needed to learn a new language and being able to master that language well enough to be able to communicate, to do everything well. We're told that Joseph is so good at what he does that Potiphar decides it makes much more sense for Joseph to be in charge of everything he owns than for Potiphar himself to supervise everything directly. So Joseph is now left in charge of Potiphar's assets, his finances, his household. Everything he owns is now under Joseph's care. Joseph is now the manager in chief. Now, what that means is Joseph must be incredibly gifted, very capable, and surprisingly successful as a slave. Now, Bible tells us that very, very clearly. The Bible paints for us this incredibly successful picture of Joseph. Now, if you look with me in verse 6, on top of all this success, we're told that Joseph was handsome and well-built. Now, you say, well, what's so special about that? Well, let me tell you something. When the Bible takes the time to tell you that someone is good-looking and handsome and well-built, you can bet your house that that is exactly what he looks like. You know, there are only about few people in the Bible. I was counting this. There are only about five people, I think, in the entire Bible where the Bible says, takes the time to say he is handsome and good-looking. You have Joseph, you have Saul, David, and then David's son, Absalom. And then you have the friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are basically the only men in Scripture where the Bible says, handsome, good-looking. And for Joseph, the Bible says, well-built. Okay? All right, so you can just imagine, here's Joseph. He's in his 20s. He's young. He's good-looking. He's well-built. He's single. He's working for one of the most powerful men in the most powerful kingdom of its time. He's capable, he's organized, and he's godly. Ladies, the most eligible bachelor, Joseph. All right? You want to marry someone, you want to find someone to marry, to commit your life to, Joseph. You know, as a father of two young daughters, you know, if my girls were old enough, I would beg Joseph to be my son-in-law. Okay, that's the kind of guy he was. All right, you want an example of someone who has it all? Joseph. You want a picture of complete success to the point that's going to make you sick? Joseph. And the Bible paints this picture for us clearly and vividly in verses 2 through 6. If you read there, you can count it up for yourself. The Bible uses this Hebrew word, which is translated into English as either all or everything. It's the same word in Hebrew. 5 times the Bible uses this word, all or everything. In other words, the Bible wants us to see that Joseph is someone who enjoys complete trust from Potiphar. He enjoys complete blessing from God, and he is completely devoted to his master, dedicated. This is a picture of complete success. That's what the Bible wants you to see clearly. First of all, the first thing we see here in Joseph's story, he's got absolute success, complete success. Now you say, well, is there something we can learn from this point? Well, yes. First of all, what this tells us is that success clearly comes from God. Success comes from God. God is the one who blesses Joseph in everything he does. Without God, there is no success. But because God is with Joseph, everything he does turns to gold. Everything he does is successful. And so what this teaches you and I is that we need to be grateful to God in our success. But second of all, we learn that success cannot replace God. Success cannot replace God. You see, God does not guarantee success for us all the time. But God does promise his presence. It's one of the most fundamental and precious promise and truth that the Bible reinforces again and again and again. God may bless you. God may give you success in your personal life, in your career, in your relationships. You may enjoy tremendous blessings from the Lord and be thankful for that, because you know when that comes, that only happens because God has granted that to you. But by no means does Scripture ever say or guarantee that you will always enjoy success. But the Bible does promise one thing. That no matter where you are, no matter where you find yourself in life, God will always be with you. You know, here in this passage in chapter 39, we're told that Joseph was sold into slavery, right? We're reminded of that. God was with him. God planned it. And you say, well, where's the success in that? Where's the success in slavery, being betrayed by your own family, to be living in a foreign land for years, decades. Where's the success in that? Well, the emphasis here is always on God's presence rather than his blessings. In fact, 4 times in this chapter, we're told that God was with Joseph. I don't know if you see that. Twice in the beginning, it says with Potiphar, and twice at the end of this chapter when he's in jail. When he's in this moment, in this epitome of his success, when he's in charge of everything for one of the most powerful men in this country, says God was with Joseph. And at the end of this story, he's thrown in jail, down in his pits, and falsely accused. And yet, we're told again, God was with Joseph. God may not guarantee you, promise you success all the time, but he always promises his presence. And that should be comforting for all of us. That should encourage you. Even though you may be in a tough spot, you may be betrayed, you may be falsely accused, but God will never leave you. He may give you success, but he can take that away as well. But what he won't take away is his presence. He will never abandon you. So that's the first thing we learn from this story, is complete success. Well, the second thing that we see in this story is comprehensive temptation, right? Comprehensive temptation. Now, we said if Joseph is the most eligible bachelor, then Potiphar's wife is the quintessential desperate housewife, okay? She's married to one of the most powerful men in the world, most likely beautiful as well as wealthy. But because Potiphar is often away for duty, she becomes lonely, desperate, even pathological, psycho, if you will, as we're going to see in a little bit. Now, imagine if you were the the producer for MTV, Real World Cairo, 15th century BC edition. And you're tasked with the responsibility of producing a show that will just draw ratings. What are you going to do? You're going to put the most eligible bachelor in this nation in the same house with the most desperate housewife and see what's going to happen. And that's exactly what we have here in chapter 39. Disaster waiting to happen. This could be the most scintillating reality show. And in the middle section of this account, in this chapter, we find one of the most, I think, the earliest record of false accusation of rape. If Joseph was the epitome of success, then Potiphar's wife is the personification of temptation. Not just a simple one-time temptation, but comprehensive temptation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you take a look at this lady, this woman is really something. She notices Joseph's physical build and good looks. Okay? Then, in verse 7, she tries to seduce him by telling him, come sleep with me. Now, a couple of things here. All right, take a step back. First of all, you notice that her interests in Joseph don't take place until Joseph has become successful. Right? It's not like Joseph suddenly became good looking. Right? You don't suddenly become good looking, like you don't suddenly become well built and handsome. This is something that's taken time, and it's not a coincidence that the seduction attempt comes after we're told how successful and important Joseph is. Verse 7 gives us a hint of this, right? If you read there, verse 7, it says, after a while, she started to take notice of him. You see that? So it's not like Joseph he suddenly caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. He was always good looking. He was probably recently well built, but it wasn't until he became important, powerful, successful, that's when she really noticed him, and she decides to make a move. And what that tells you is that success will often, or I would submit to you and suggest to you, that success will always be followed by temptation. Success will always be followed by temptation. The more successful you are in what you do, the more you will be tempted by lust, by power, by fame, by wealth, whatever. There's something about success. There's something about complete success that draws and attracts people. You know, and there's something intoxicating about success that makes men and women easily tempted. And I'm not even talking just about sexual temptation, but it's just whenever you become good at something, for whatever reason, you start to find yourself really, really easy to succumb to give in to temptation. Listen, in your own lives and your own experience, you know this is true. Successful people seem more attractive, and success draws admiration and temptation like bees to honey. And I'm not just talking about sexual advances or pursuing someone's affections. The sinful nature is especially tickled and prickled, right, when we've become successful. Pride and entitlement sets in. Greed and vanity begins to whisper in our soul, and we start thinking to ourselves, you know, I deserve this. I've earned this. I'm this good. I want more. I can get away with this. All those kinds of thinking begin to sneak into our consciousness. Success will always be followed by temptation. And this is also true for spiritual success, if you can call it that. When you do a great job, for example, with a Bible study, or perhaps you went on a missions trip, you served someone, you helped someone, or you preached a sermon that someone liked, it's really easy to be tempted. And that's because for all of us, our natural tendency is we want to attribute success to ourselves. And the moment we start thinking that way, that I did this, I earned this, I deserve this, the moment we start to do that and we start think that way, we forget God is the source of our success. Temptation then comes swiftly and powerfully. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice here is look at the manner by which she tries to tempt him. You notice that? At first, she tempts him directly, right? She comes to him and says, tell him to his face, actually commands him to sleep with me. And when that doesn't work, she tries this again and again and again. She tempts him persistently. Verse 10 says, every day. And then when that doesn't work, she doesn't give up. She tries to ambush him by suddenly tempting him. You could say she tried to force herself on him. She is the personification of temptation itself. Comprehensive temptation. She tempts Joseph directly, persistently, and suddenly. You know, if once doesn't work, try, and try again. That's temptation's motto. Listen, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with temptation? Well, dealing with temptation requires dramatic measures. Because temptation won't quit just because you fight it off once. It'll come back again and again. It's not going to give up. So it's important to know how to confront and overcome it. And in Joseph's example, we see him dealing with comprehensive temptation in three ways. And I'm going to go through them very briefly. He appeals to God, he avoids her, and he runs from her. And this is exactly what you and I must do as well. When temptation comes to you, you've got to remember God's word. And there's no way you're going to remember God's word if you don't spend the time studying it, memorizing it, keeping it fastened on the tablets of your heart. You know, people always think that the way to handle temptation, whether it's sexual temptation or temptation to lie, swear, etc., whatever, the key to temptation, people say, is build up self-control. It's about willpower. You know, just look within yourself. Find those negative emotions or those bad thinkings, those bad thoughts, and just suppress them. You know, it's the mind over matter, the will and control of the heart. That's what people say. Self-control. If you have self-control, if you're strong, you can overcome and resist temptation. But is that what Joseph does here? That's not what Joseph does here, does it? What does he do? Joseph is not looking inside to suppress his desire for her. What he's doing is looking outside to enhance his desire for God. That is the key. Joseph's ultimate argument, if you know this in this story, when she comes to him, Joseph says, you know, my reason for not wanting to sleep with you is that this is a sin against the Lord. This is a sin against God. The way Joseph gets self-control is not through willpower, but by loving the God who is with him. By loving the God who is with him. Listen, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Joseph's dad and his mom. This incredible romantic story, Jacob and Rachel. We're told in Genesis earlier that when Joseph's dad, Jacob, saw Rachel, he absolutely fell in love with her, and he wanted to marry her. But because of Rachel's father, you know, who wanted to kind of, you know, to get something out of this, he said, all right, the only way you're going to marry my daughter is if you're willing to work for 7 years for me. Those are my terms. Take it or leave it. And the Bible tells us that Jacob says, sure, he agrees to this deal in order to marry Rachel, the woman of his heart, of his dreams. For 7 long years, he worked as a slave. He did all the hard labor without any complaints. And you say, wow, and that's incredible. That's incredible self-control. Because what about his desire for a break, his desire to renegotiate a better deal? 7 years of slave-like labor just to marry a girl. Doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet the Bible never tells us that that Jacob ever complained. He never said, I want a break, I want vacation, I want a new deal, this is not working out for me. The Bible tells us that he worked for 7 hard years, but it seemed like a few days to him. That's an amazing statement, amazing verse. You know why? You know why the Bible says it seemed like a few days for him? It says because out of his love for her. Because his love for her was so great, because she was so special to him, his love was so great that made the 7 years of hard labor seem like a few days. That is the key. You talk about self-control. He was able to endure 7 years because of his love for her. He wanted many things, but not like the way he wanted her or desired her. He desired many things, freedom, vacation, better working condition, but not like the way he loved her. He had one master desire. He had one master love and passion that put all the other passion and love and desire in its proper place, in the second place, secondary spot. You see, self-control is not the will suppressing the desires of the heart. What it is, what self-control is the reordering of all the loves, all the passions and desires and dreams by an overarching master love, master passion, master desire. When that is in place, in order to get self-control, you don't need more willpower. What you need is the proper heart power. You need the supreme love. That's what biblical self-control is about. That's what Joseph was doing. God was his ultimate passion, heart, and desire. And because of that, everything else, power, fame, sex, becomes not only secondary, they get placed in its proper context, in its proper place. And that's how he's able to resist the advances of Potiphar's wife. He says, you know, sex may be great, this thrill, momentary thrill, may be pleasurable, enjoyable, but compared to my love for the Lord, compared to God, this is nothing. You know, when temptation comes back again and again, you got to resist it according to God's word. You've got to make sure that all your priorities are in its proper place. And the only way you know they're going to be in its proper place is if God himself is your master love. If God becomes your Rachel. And when temptation comes back again and again, it's not going to give up. Avoid being in a spot that you know you're going to be tempted. You know, if you know you're going to be tempted to surf for pornography online, don't try to go online alone. Go online only in a place where others will be around. Don't put yourself in a position that you know you're going to be tempted. Finally, run from it. Run from temptation. If you're being tempted again and again by the same situation, by the same people, don't try to see how strong you are. Perhaps you're coming off a spiritual high. You feel great. Your relationship with God is great. You know, you don't say the temptation, let me see what you got. You run. You avoid it. You get out. Temptation is comprehensive. It'll never stop. It'll never stop. It's going to keep coming at you. So get out. Fight it with God's word. Pull yourself out immediately, even if it means you may lose your shirt, like Joseph here. Even if it means you may lose something valuable. You got to resist temptation with drastic measures, because temptation is comprehensive. Comprehensive temptation, complete success. And the third point in this story is costly integrity. The third thing that we see in this story is costly integrity. Now, what happens when you take drastic measures to resist temptation, to fight it off? Well, you say you get to keep your integrity. Or some people say your integrity is revealed. But it often comes at a cost. And verse 13 here tells us that when Potiphar's wife couldn't seduce Joseph, she decides to turn her lust into a jealous rage. Right? We talk about fury of a woman scorned here. She turns the whole story around to smear and to falsely accuse Joseph for attempted rape. And as we see, Joseph is then thrown into prison by Potiphar unjustly. Now, some people say integrity is what we do when no one else is looking. And I think that is a good definition. But this morning, I want to suggest to you another definition for integrity. I would also define integrity in this way. Integrity is never putting your goals above your principles. Integrity is never putting your goals above your principles. You see, sometimes when your goals are just within reach, but it's going to require you to make some kind of a compromise, you know, what are you going to do? If you're the football coach of a team that just won the BCS, you know, national championship, but later, after the championship game, after you've won it all, you discover, it's brought to your attention, that someone on your team was ineligible. And this person only played on the special team. So all in all, he only appeared on the field for a few plays, no longer than 10 seconds, perhaps. And this brought to your attention. And this could jeopardize your entire season, your entire thing. What are you going to do? Are you going to self-report to the NCAA? Knowing that once the NCAA finds out, that very likely that your championship could be stripped. You may lose your job. You may lose the entire season that has been lost. The reputation is going to be ruined. What are you going to do? Only for a few seconds on the field. Are you going to do that? What will you do? Integrity is never putting your goals above your principles. And it's hard. It's not easy. When you stick to it, it may cost you dearly even. It could cost your team a championship. It could cost you a wonderful career when you refuse to cheat. It could cost you a great relationship when you refuse to sleep with him. It could make you a hated person. It could cost you financially. And in Joseph's story here, integrity cost him his freedom, his reputation, his wealth. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to resist temptation to that degree? You know, Joseph was thrown in prison, and he had plenty of time sitting in prison, probably to replay this whole scenario with Potiphar's wife. And Satan is always very crafty. And you can just imagine Satan. He's probably going to come after you. He'll come after you after you've been stung for doing the right thing. And he was going to whisper in your ear, you know, next time, just give in. You know, just give in and then this would happen. I mean, look, you say you want to believe God and God is a source of success. Look, what has God done for you now for obeying him? Prison. Ruined reputation. Is that really worth it? See how your God takes care of you for following him. That's what Satan is going to do. He's going to whisper in your ears. He's going to make you question whether that integrity was really worth it. But look here at Joseph. Joseph, we're told, still had the presence and the blessing of God, even in prison. It wasn't worth trading that, even with prison, for the fleeting pleasure he would have enjoyed with Potiphar's wife. Why? Because God was his supreme passion, his ultimate desire, and the author of his principles. Even though integrity was costly, it was completely worth it. Absolutely worth it. Listen, in closing, this Joseph, as we said, was very good looking. He was attractive. He was beautiful. He was well built. He was in a position of influence. He was capable. He was intelligent. He was smart. But there's another Joseph in the Bible that we're told, who was also beautiful, who was surrounded by the glory of God in the heavens, who was mighty and all-knowing, who was majestic and awesome, and yet he left his Father in heaven to come down into this world. Jesus, when he came to this world, we're told was not beautiful. He was despised. He was rejected. He was mocked. He became poor, in fact. Joseph, even though he was innocent, was thrown into the prison to be among the sinners. Joseph was betrayed, despised, and rejected. So was Jesus. Why? Why did Jesus endure all of that? Why did Jesus give up all his power, his fame, his richness, his beauty in heaven? Why? Isaiah 53 says, he poured out his life for the sins of the many. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why didn't he give in to the temptation to not get on the cross? Why did he endure the supreme suffering to the end? We're told in Isaiah 53 that Jesus did it for you and for me, for us, because we were his Rachel. We were his master love and desire. We were the reason why Jesus endured temptation to see that God become our supreme love and passion. He did it all out of his love for us, for God's sake. And when you see that, when you really understand that, God then starts to become your Rachel, your supreme love. And to the degree that you understand that and lean on that truth and to lean on him, you'll then be able to resist temptation. Only to the degree that you understand that. Then you can have integrity when temptation comes after whatever success God has given you. complete success, comprehensive temptation, and costly integrity. If you will pray with me. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Father, I pray that you will comfort them with your presence, no matter what condition, no matter what situation they find themselves in now or in the days to come. Lord, provide for them a way out in times of temptation. But Lord, even more than that, Lord, I pray that you will remind them of your promise that you will never forsake them, that you will always be with them, that you love them, and that you sent us your Son, who himself endured all temptation on our behalf, and who promises us strength, relief, and Lord, help us to take our delight and pleasure in you and in your Son, Jesus. May you become our Rachel, our supreme love and passion. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the glory and the power and the kingdom and honor forever and ever. Amen.